It's from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. And you'll find that on page 1113 of the Bibles. So it's Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, and reading through to the end of the chapter. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
I feel very much a sister of you, and we're delighted at the fact that there's a little bit of exchange between us, and sometimes somebody will come from our church to your church, or sometimes it'll work out the other way. It's very good to see you, and to have seen that earlier congregation this evening, which is just great to mix with you. And I think what we will do now is to simply to have a moment when we can pray. Stay as you are. Let me be chaplain and ask that God will speak to us now through the Bible's message. Great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed for the Christian Sunday. We thank you for what it means to sit with the Bible open, and we thank you too that there is this expectation among all of us here as we meet. Would you now meet with us? Speak your message to us. Bring enlightenment and clarity. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. So what we're going to do is to take up this theme that was, I think, on the notice sheet, on the service sheet, Faith on the Rocks. And in a minute or two, I'll tell you the bit of the Bible that we're going to look at. Let me just start with a little story coming out of Africa, where I was born. I was born in Africa. There's a man called Kifa Sempangi, who was a clergyman, out in Africa not many years ago. He tells the story of how on one Easter Sunday, he'd just been preaching in his church, came back home, opened the front door, walked in and found that there were five men who had ambushed him. And this is what he says. There were five of them. They stood between me and the door, pointing the rifles in their hands at my face. Their own faces were scarred with the distinctive tribal cuttings of their tribe. They were dressed casually in flowered shirts and wore sunglasses. Although I had never seen any of them before, I recognized them immediately. They were the secret police. For a long moment, no one said anything. Then the tallest man, obviously the leader, spoke. "We are going to kill you," he said. "If you have anything to say, say it before you die." He spoke quietly, but his face was twisted with hatred. I could only stare at him. For a sickening moment, I felt the full weight of his rage. We had never met before, but his deepest desire was to tear me to pieces. My mouth felt heavy, and my limbs began to shake. Everything left my control. "They will not need to kill me," I thought to myself. "I am just going to fall over. I am going to fall over dead, and I will never see my family again." From far away, I heard a voice, and I was astonished to realize that it was my own. "I do not need to plead my own cause," I heard myself saying. "I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you have killed me, he will spare you from eternal destruction." The tall one took a step towards me and then stopped. In an instant, his face was changed. His hatred had turned to curiosity. He lowered his gun and motioned to the others to do the same. They stared at him in amazement, but they took their guns from my face. Then the tall one spoke again. "Will you pray for us now?" he asked. And Kiefer Sempangi went on to describe how he prayed the prayer. And when he looked up at the end of the prayer, he saw five men who were changed in their attitude. All five were to join his church. I tell that little story not so much because it illustrates the power of God to save someone from martyrdom, because there have been actually more Christian martyrs in this 20th century than in all the other centuries put together. I tell it because it illustrates a principle that lies at the heart of a Bible sentence that we're going to meditate on for the next few minutes. It's Deuteronomy 32, verse 31. Now, I think that's page 212. If you want to have a look at it, have a look at it. I like normally to explain a whole passage, but tonight we're just going to look at one sentence, and this is the sentence. It's Moses speaking to his own fellow Jewish believers about the alien philosophies and religions with which they were surrounded. And he says this, "For their rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies concede." You see, with Kiefer Sempangi, that was an illustration of the principle. Even those who were opposed to him were forced to concede, here's somebody who has something better, richer, fuller, and lasting, and we're going to side with him. Here's Moses in Deuteronomy. Shortly after handing the reins of leadership over to his deputy Joshua, he is warning his own people of Israel in this, the closing speech of his leadership. It's one of the great speeches of history. And he's warning Israel against lowering the standards of its devotion to the one true God. If they were ever defeated, he maintains, it would be because God himself had allowed it to happen, and it would happen not because their philosophy of life was weaker or more inadequate compared with those of the surrounding nations, but because of carelessness and complacency. And this 31st verse is one of the punch lines. The rock on which the entire life of Israel was built was infinitely superior to the polytheism, idolatry, child sacrifice of her neighbors. "Their rock is not like our rock," announces Moses, "as even our enemies concede." It is all very well for allies of the faith of Israel to recognize the superiority of the God of Israel. But, says Moses, the case is greatly strengthened when even the enemies of the faith, explicitly or implicitly, concede the point. Nothing in those nations could compete with what Israel had. What did it have? Well, it had the unique rock of monotheism. Nobody had that. The rock of the law and the Ten Commandments, around which whole civilizations have either flourished or crashed. The rock of the covenant, that binding contract made between God and his people that was to be lasting. And there was the rock of worship, because Israel was called to serve not idols, whether metal images or mental images, but a God of spirituality, purity, and transparent goodness. Tonight, thousands of years later, the same granite principles surely hold true. In fact, the rock of faith in God has become, well, it's come into sharper focus than ever before because of the coming of Jesus Christ to our world, whose praises we were singing earlier. He came to live and die, God among us in human form. And as Paul, the New Testament Christian apostle, was to write 1,000 years later about Moses and his nation, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now Christ was the contemporary of Paul in the New Testament, not Moses. Yet Paul can say, writing of the pre-existent Christ, the rock was Christ. Moses puts out the challenge. Paul the apostle was to put out the challenge. In their own time, Augustine, Dante, Michelangelo, Calvin, Luther, Wesley, were all to restate it, as we surely do tonight in the sophistication of this extraordinary capital city of ours. So is there a rock anywhere else, a foundation for belief and living, that can possibly be superior to the rock that carried Moses, that found its culmination in Jesus Christ? Has anybody ever improved on Jesus? That's what we're asking. We've only to make a few comparisons for the point to register. I mean, think of it historically. Moses, one of the foundational leaders of history, and Pharaoh, king of Egypt at that time, whose life was the more firmly based, whose influence triumphed across the long centuries. Of course, we know the answer. It was Moses. Or Daniel in the 6th century BC, with his telescopic view of history and his ability to interpret the very mind of God. And Nebuchadnezzar, with his great conquests, stunningly beautiful hanging gardens of Babylon, whose life of the two was the more firmly based? Who of the two had the moral superiority over the other? There's no doubt that it was Daniel. The last words that Nebuchadnezzar is recorded as speaking in any literature anywhere read, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase." Their rock is not like our rock. Nebuchadnezzar had bowed to the rock-like authority of Daniel's God. Or much later, who had the greater credibility as a person? John the Baptist or the paranoid Herod of the same period, who had him beheaded? Why, it's a case of no contest. We all know the answer. Or Mary, the sister of Lazarus, compared with Herodias or Salome, the dancing girl. Mary comes out far ahead. Or Paul the Apostle and Felix, the Roman governor of his time, under whose authority Paul was held captive. It was as Paul the prisoner was challenging Felix about spiritual commitment and the issues of coming judgment that the Roman governor, we read, went pale and began to shake. And finally said, "Go away, Paul. We'll talk about this at another time." It was Paul who had the moral edge. But for Paul, in fact, we would never have heard of Felix. Or in modern times, Archbishop Jenani Luwum of Uganda and President Idi Amin, both giants of men in physical stature, but who had the moral stature? Why, the whole world knew on the day that Jenani Luwum was shot by Amin what the answer was, as the Archbishop, bleeding from his beatings, had knelt in Armin's presence and prayed for the president. And those two shots say it all. Armin couldn't take the pressure from his moral superior. Armin's rock, or as Moses said, their rock, was inadequate compared with the rock of ages, as we sing in that hymn, that has outlasted all others. Their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies concede the point. The enemies of the faith, as well as its friends, have so very, very often, directly or indirectly, admitted the difference. So I ask us all tonight, let's see if we can't get this clearer for ourselves. What is our rock? What are the lasting, time-proven foundations on which life is going to be lived and run for us, for you? Or to put it another way, supposing that you are in the chair for Desert Island Discs, and your interviewer, Sue Lawley, were to ask you, now before I ask you for your choice, the seventh record, please describe to me your worldview, how you look at life, how you understand the meaning of life. Describe it. Not asking, have you got a worldview? Because every man, woman, and child on this planet does have a view of life as they see it. Describe it. Could we describe it adequately and in a way that can withstand a rigorous examination? How stable is it? How dependable is it? How durable is it? How does it shape the whole of the way in which we look at life and behave and live? The test comes not when life is going very well. The test comes when life is going in a difficult direction. When the tides of bereavement are swirling around us, or when the specter of job shortages is suddenly staring us in the face, or when the headlines day after day are bad, and when daily circumstances are saying there's no meaning to life. Many illustrations in history. Take Voltaire, that bitter 18th century critic of the Christian faith. Why, it was when Voltaire was on his deathbed that he sent for the clergyman. And his last letter, March the 2nd, 1778, read, I, the underwritten, do declare that for the past 4 days, having been afflicted with vomiting of blood at the age of 84, and not being able to drag myself to church, the Reverend Rector of Sulpice, having been pleased to add to his many favours that of sending me the Abbé Gautier, I did confess to him that if it pleased God to dispose of me, I would die in the church in which I was born, hoping that the divine mercy will pardon my faults. I sign myself in the presence of Abbé Mignon, my nephew, and Marquis de Villeville, my friend, Voltaire. Voltaire's last letter sounds as though he changed his world view at the last minute. You know, it only takes a Black Monday on the stocks and shares, or quite a minor coronary or setback, and people start to ask themselves questions. In fact, one of my jobs as a clergyman is actually to sow seeds of doubt among the ardent unbelievers. Just by a question or two, often that's enough. How stable is my own way of looking at life? How dependable is it? How durable is it? Yes, and how accessible is it? That is to say, can I come to it and actually find answers there? Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 is that the Israelites of old found that their rock was accessible. In it they found answers and resources. For he says, they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So here was a rock which in a strange way wasn't a mere static thing out there in the wilderness. It followed them out there in the wilderness because their rock, well, it was more of an idea than a pile of rubble, more of a relationship than a religion. Ultimately, it's a person. And eternally, says Paul, it was God in Jesus Christ himself. It took a while for the penny to drop for me. I was brought up by Christian people, brought up in the church, and yet I remember very, very clearly, as though it was yesterday, when I was on a forestry project with a whole lot of other people. It was run by Christian people. My brother Michael was with me, and we had a sort of unspoken agreement between ourselves. It was telepathic. We never discussed it, but nobody was going to get at us about our souls. Nobody. No one could part us from the other. One particular day, I remember one man did get me on my own, one of the leaders of this show. He said, "Come for a walk, Richard." Well, I thought, I know, that's how they do it. They take you for a walk, and then they start to ask you about your soul. And I could feel him after a while getting round to his topic. "Tell me, Richard," he said finally, "have you asked Jesus Christ into your life?" I lied. I said, "Yep, I've done that. I've done that some, yeah, I have." "Oh," he said, "really? When was that?" I thought quickly. I said, "About 2 years ago." It sounded a safe time to state. 2 years ago. Well, he said, "How did that come about?" So out of the top of my head, I invented a little story for him. I made it up as I went along. I knew how these Christians talked, you see. They knew the vocabulary. And so I got him off my back. But deep down I thought, it is the question I need to be facing. And I remember listening to one of the leaders of that forestry project giving a talk one night. And as I listened to him talking about Jesus Christ and how I could have a relationship with him, you know, I'd heard it before. That night I thought, this is the greatest talk I have ever heard in my life. I will do what that man says. I'll wait until everyone's gone to bed. I will then get into my own bed, and in the darkness I will hug that moment to myself and I will ask Jesus Christ to come into my life. I did, best as I knew how. I thanked him for dying for me upon the cross, for forgiving my sins, and then I asked him by his Spirit to come into my life. Did the windows rattle or shake? Nothing special happened. Felt the same person, really, but next morning when I woke up I thought, I've taken that decision. Very important. And then when I met my brother that next morning, the telepathic understanding between us. I said to him, "That was a great talk last night." He said, "It was great, wasn't it?" We said no more to each other. We were too shy, really. But we both knew that the other had taken the vital step of receiving Christ into our lives. That's the moment I look back to. And Christ, if I may say so, became or began to become my rock. It's a rock that is accessible, because out of the relationship with this person and his saving actions on our behalf comes spilling out, well, what do come out of this rock? Forgiveness for now and all eternity. The shadow of the cross falls backwards and forwards, amazingly. We can't believe it, but it does. It covers my sins of the past, but it also covers my future activity, assuring me that when I get to the gates of heaven, the sins of my past or present or future are not going to be held up against me and confront me and say, "I'm sorry, you can't come in." The cross does it, where Jesus Christ died and accepted the responsibility for the sins that would otherwise shut me out of the presence of a holy God. That's the dilemma, of course. This is the problem. How do we get forgiveness? We're about to have at our church quite shortly a diplomat's reception, because we're surrounded by the embassies. So we've got about 155 ambassadors, first secretaries, attaches, coming for a reception. Now, one of the last times we did this, a man that some of you will know, John Chapman from Australia, we invited to be the guest speaker. Ah, he spoke so well, brilliantly. And at the end of it, a man came up to him from another country, of another faith, said to him, "Very good talk, Mr. Chapman. Thank you very much. It seems that our two faiths are just the same, really. There's nothing much between us." John Chapman said, "Really? You mean you believe in the cross, too?" "Oh, no," said the man. "No, no, not at all. No, not that." "But," said John, "how do you, in your faith, then, get forgiveness? Tell me." And the ambassador replied, "Well, in our faith, I mean, God just forgives." John Chapman said, "Really? Just like that? He just forgives? You mean 6 million people can go through the gas chambers and God will say, 'It's okay, forget it, it's all right. Let's scrub that. Let's pretend it didn't happen.' Just like that?" He said, "We Christians have a real problem with forgiveness. Here is the moral arbiter of the whole universe. And how can God simply say, 'It's okay, forget it didn't happen, all those things you did against other people'? The man said, I see what you mean. You made me think. Well, of course it makes us think. Of course this is why the cross is vital. It's at the heart of it all. Forgiveness for now and all eternity through the cross. What else comes out of the rock? Acceptance and love. We don't have to wait until we die to find out how we stand with Almighty God. That again to me was a bombshell when it came to me. I don't have to wait until I die. I can know now. The answer was yes. We can know now. Motivation and internal dynamic for daily living, that too is part of coming, or what comes out of the rock of Jesus Christ, the relationship that God has provided in him. A meaning in life that is not dependent on the job market or on the mortgage interest payments or on the rate of inflation or pension arrangements, retirement prospects, health barometer, political climate of the day. Then what, we might ask again, is this rock that brings about the state, such a state of affairs? Let's go on thinking about it. Let's go on clarifying the picture. The six great saving actions of God in Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen. First, the rock of Christ's birth, where God says, I identify with the human race and I'm coming among you in human form to take into my own being the weight and the problems of life here upon this fallen world. The rock of Christ's death. The rock of Christ's resurrection. The rock of Christ's ascension to the right hand of power. The rock of Christ's gift of the Spirit to provide that internal dynamic to all who believe in him. The rock of Christ's return at the end of the age to wind up our affairs and to usher in his eternal kingdom. The rock is Christ in the end, and of course there centrally is the cross, assuring us that as we put our trust in this person who has died on our behalf, died instead of us, in order to take off us the weight of the responsibility of our sins that would otherwise shut us out, he is dealt with at the cross. It's as though God in Jesus Christ is pointing at the cross and saying, you see that figure on the cross? There is the cheat. There is the rogue. There is the thief. There is the adulterer. There is the person of impurity. There is the hypocrite. Right there, receiving the just penalty of wrongdoing. But then he had done no wrongdoing. God was intercepting his own judgment in Christ. That's the astounding wonder of the cross. And the nightmare for the believer is actually over. Nothing can ever lastingly be bad again. Not lastingly. I have a nightmare every 6 months or so. I'm back at college all over again in my nightmare. It happens to me regularly. Taking my finals exams. And in my nightmare I think something is wrong. I shouldn't be here. I'm a rector in London. Why am I here? But somehow I expect to wake up, but I don't wake up. And the nightmare goes on inexorably, carrying me forward to that terrible moment at the exam, for which I'm not ready. I've been punting on the river, playing tennis, doing all the things that I shouldn't have been doing. No work done, no revision. Gets worse and worse. And then finally, I wake up. The relief that washes over me is indescribable. I lie there in the darkness, hugging the truth to myself. It's all right, Richard Buse. It's okay. All those years ago, it happened. You passed. Something like that in the gospel. She's supposing you're in the examination chamber. You're not ready. You've been doing all the things you shouldn't have done. And then they put the question paper in front of you. You pick it up to have a look and, not one question can you begin to answer. And your tummy does a somersault and your legs turn to jelly. At that point, somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, excuse me. You look around, there's a person in specs there. The person says, we don't need you here, actually. You have to go. Well, go? Why? You've already passed this examination. You've taken it and you've passed. Passed? The room sways around you. Oh, yes. We've got documentary proof that you've passed. Look! And he whips a small scroll of paper in front of you. There's your degree. It's all right. Don't want you here. Watch you go. And dazedly, you stumble out into the brilliant sunshine of a June afternoon. The truth sinking into your consciousness. I have passed. Didn't deserve it, but I passed. That's the gospel. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, I solemnly assure you, which means he's speaking seriously, I solemnly assure you that the one who hears my words and believes on him who sent me has already passed. He does not come into condemnation. He has already passed from death to life. That is the good news. Say it again. What is the good news? The good news is the thrilling declaration from God that in virtue of the cross, the future judgment of and its verdict on you will be pronounced now, that you are in the clear. The shadow of the cross has fallen upon you. You're clear. You'll never be confronted by those sins again. That to me is thundering good news. Remember it being described to me by somebody last October when I was doing a bit of Christian work in Russia and had a wonderful, a very eloquent interpreter, a young intellectual called Oleg. I said to him, how did it all start for you, Oleg? Oh, he said, it happened to me 5 years ago when Russia was still in the Soviet Union. I was an ardent member of the Communist Youth League. I was a teacher in the school and one day the headmaster sent for me and said, I want you to go and speak to a little girl in the class because she's causing trouble. She's age 7. She's going around saying she's a Christian and we can't have that. I want you to go and quell that at once. So Oleg went to the little girl and she started by asking him one question only. How sure are you that there is no God? And Oleg had to admit he wasn't totally sure that there was no God. From that point on, the little girl of 7 opened up his defenses and led him to faith in Jesus Christ that very day. Oleg said it was the most humiliating moment of my entire life. But it is as simple as that. A girl of 7 can get it and even explain it. There's depth to it, but there's simplicity too. And it's a crisis response is required, is it not? I believe so. The rock of Christ is accessible now. We can make no promises for the future. Sometimes people say, well, maybe I can wait for the real crisis to come upon me before I make my decision. No, don't wait for the crisis. Never wait for the crisis. The crisis actually is now. Why not? Sunday evening, surrounded by friends in an atmosphere of love and prayer and acceptance and trust. No one's going to get at you here. No one's going to suddenly buttonhole you and start making life awkward. We don't believe in manipulation in churches like this. Of course we don't. This has got a good reputation, this place. You're quite safe here. So let the crisis be absolutely now. And after all, other people have had to face a crisis when they've come up against a superior kingdom or worldview, and suddenly they feel, I must bow to this. It happened politically, 168 BC, late June, when Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the head of the great Greek empire at that time, came up against a superior force. It was the uprising Roman Empire. It was coming into being, much entering the center stage. And the Roman Senate heard that Antiochus Epiphanes, leader of the Greeks, was planning to grab Egypt. In fact, he'd already marched to Egypt with his army on his way. And the Roman Senate said, we will intercept him. We're going to stop him. And they sent one senator called Papilius, went along, met with Antiochus Epiphanes in the open air outside Alexandria. It was one of the great meetings of history. And Papilius said to Antiochus Epiphanes, the Roman Senate desires that you withdraw your troops and return home immediately. Antiochus Epiphanes said, I'll think about it. No, said Papilius. And with that, he took a stick and drew a circle in the dust around the feet of Antiochus Epiphanes. Answer me, he said, before you get out of that. And Antiochus Epiphanes bowed before the superior authority of a greater kingdom and withdrew his troops that very day, and Rome took center stage. This happens to individuals. We come up against a worldview that is superior, a better rock, a stronger rock, more permanent rock, and it's a person in the end. What does he say? Well, he says through this congregation, he says through me, the spokesman at this moment, answer me. before you get out of this circle that I'm drawing around you now. It's not a circle that's threatening. It's a circle of invitation and of the gospel and of good news. But Christ still says, answer me. Answer me before you get out of that. And back to Moses in his swan song, the speech of his life. He knew it was a crisis because his people were assembled around him. And he says, their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies conceding the point. So you see, we're all at different stages in this room here. Some of us took that decision years ago. Some of us maybe just a week or two back. Some people, I think, have already told me that they've done it today. Well, that's a very wonderful thing when a thing like that takes place. You mark the date in your diary and you think, how wonderful. So I'd simply say to somebody else here, I don't know who you are, of course, I've never been here before in this building, but you're here all right. Allow Christ, master of the world, to draw that circle around you, and then you can make your decision, your response to his love for you at the cross. You can ask him to come into your life today. Why not? Make your response to the cross. And how should we do it? I think probably what we'll do at the end of the get-together, I don't know whether there are any more eclairs or coffee or anything like that, but we shall break up. And what I think I'm going to do is to stand like a little rock of Gibraltar right in the front here. I'll stay here for a good 30 minutes at the front, give you plenty of time. And what I'll do is, now look here, I've got one to show you. I wrote this little book. It's called Making a Start. I wrote it just to help people who are trying to make that decision. And at the end of the book, a little prayer. There it is on the back page, a prayer of invitation. You can make that prayer your own. Or maybe somebody says, I may have prayed a prayer like that. It's only as though I've written it faintly in pencil. Well, it's worth going over it in ink, making it stronger. Firming it. And I saw Roy Carcaria, he's one of the staff here, just before the service. There he is at the back. Roy, at the end, why don't I stand there? You come and join me. I think it would be nice. And then we've got some of these little booklets. I've also found some of the Gospels of Luke that you have here at St. Helens. I'll give you one of each. Why not take one away? I'll tell you something else I could do. Why don't I write to you this week? A letter of encouragement to you who are making that decision, or making it stronger, maybe. I'd love to write to you. My letter will simply be saying, I am praying for you every day this week. I'll do that. Of course I will. Love to do it. So you can maybe... I found it difficult earlier on today when I made such an offer, because there were one or two people around me, and I couldn't write down their addresses fast enough because... you know, the other people were pressing around. I couldn't hear what they were saying even. So if you think, I'd like that man at the front to write me a letter and to pray for me, scribble your name on a bit of, find a ballpoint or a bit of crayon or something and put it on a paper and give it to me. I'll write it down for you if I can. I'd love to pray for you and remember you. And Roy Carcaria will help, I'm sure, with that. Maybe one or two other, the trusted friends here. You're in good company here. We'll do that at the end. Which rock, then, is superior? That's the question we're asking. To use a thought on which the late Malcolm Muggeridge expressed himself on more than one occasion, I'd rather be wrong with Paul of Tarsus, with Dante, Michelangelo, Milton, Tolstoy, Calvin, Wesley, or Mother Teresa of Calcutta. I'd rather be wrong with those people than be right with Pharaoh of Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar, Felix the Governor, Voltaire, Rousseau, the Huxleys, H.G. Wells, or Bertrand Russell. I'd rather be wrong with that first group of people and be with them. And then we'd only to take a long, careful look at the man of Nazareth, once crucified and now alive forever, to realize that those people were not wrong, that they found in Christ a rock of durability, accessible, permanent, forever. been very, very nice to be with you. Now, what shall we do next? Going to sing a song? I think we probably are. Let's sing a song.